You would turn this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of John. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it's recorded. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market or the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, the word Bethesda meaning the house of mercy or the house of kindness. Having five porches, it says, and in these five porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. It says in verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. I find this a very interesting experience in the Scriptures. Again, he says that at Jerusalem, outside of the sheep gate, which was near the temple, there was this pool called Bethesda. This word Bethesda means house of kindness or house of mercy or house of grace. It was so named, obviously, because of what occurred here at this place from time to time. It was a house of kindness because there were those who were impotent, those who had great trouble. And at a certain season, as verse 4 tells us, an angel would come down and would trouble the water in the pool of Bethesda. And the very first person who was able to get into the pool after the water was troubled, that person was made whole of whatsoever disease that they had. I'm thankful today for the doctors and the hospitals that we have. I'm thankful that we have great centers like the Mayo Clinic or Johns Hopkins up in Maryland, or even the hospital over in Houston that treats cancer. I can't think of its name right now. But anyway, we have many great centers of healing throughout our nation and across the world. The Lord has blessed men and women to research diseases and find cures and in many cases, or at least find treatments to help in the case of disease. But this one pool would cure whatever disease a person has. We would go to different clinics according to the various disease we might be afflicted with. If I had cancer, I might travel to Houston, to MD Anderson, that's the name of it. If I had other trouble, I might go up to Maryland, to Johns Hopkins. Or whatever disease I might have, I might travel to different places to try to find a cure for that particular problem that I'm experiencing. But these individuals didn't have to worry about going to different places. They just had to go to this one place. And in this one place, whatever disease a person had, they could be cured of, but there was a catch. And the catch was that they had to be there when the angel came down and troubled the water, and they had to be the first person to get to the water after the water was troubled. Now, it's called the house of kindness, and it surely was for that one person who was able to get there. But obviously, everybody continued to have a hope. We find that this particular man that's under consideration in John chapter 5, he's had a trouble for 38 years. I've not even been alive for 38 years. I can't imagine what it's like to have an affliction for 38 continuous years. This man, though, is, I'm sure, discouraged to some degree, but he's still hopeful that he might find a cure for the problem that he has. He hasn't given up hope that he might be cured at some point. There are some people who finally just give up, you know. They've dealt with some issue for many, many years, and they've tried different sources, gone to different doctors, gone to different helps, talked to different folks, and never can find that one thing that'll cure them ultimately, and so finally they just kind of give up. I remember another woman in the Scriptures, you know, she had an issue of blood for 12 years. And the Lord was going to meet a young girl who was 12 years old, and on the way was stopped by this woman. And of course, she had spent everything that she had going to the different doctors. But she thought, here's my last opportunity. If she could just have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, she'd be made whole. And of course she was. He stopped, she was healed, and from that day forward, she was okay. But I find this greatly interesting. Verse 4, an angel went down at a certain season into the pool. The scriptures don't tell us whether this happened once a week on the Sabbath, or if it happened maybe once a month or once a year, or maybe at the Feast of the Passover every year. We do not know. Obviously, the people who were around that pool, they knew, because they stayed there waiting for that time that the angel would come down. Now, this week I've read several commentaries, and most of them do not believe that this was really an angel that was sent down from heaven. That's the way I take it, though, because the scriptures simply say it. And I like to believe what the scriptures say over what the commentators say. And it just says that an angel went down. I suppose it went from up to down. And so I assume that it came from the Lord down. This was a healing, I believe, came from the Lord. However, we're going to find the great healer is also coming to the pool of Bethesda. And he's much greater than the angel that would come down at a certain season. We're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great physician, is coming to this pool. But we're going to find that this man has a problem. His problem is perspective. He's only able to focus on this one thing. Have you ever seen anybody or known anybody who just has tunnel vision? They get one thing in their mind and they can't notice anything else. There's no other form of deliverance for them, no other way. There's some folks that are just that way. They get their mind set on one thing. A lot of folks get their mind set on one fad of the moment, and then, of course, things change, and so they alter to the next fad, but they got tunnel vision in that. And this man is focused solely on this angel coming down troubling the water, not recognizing that the great physician who would send that angel was actually in his presence. So here he is, 38 years with this infirmity, and here he's laying in this area where there's five porches, where there's a great multitude, it says, of impotent folk, powerless people. People who were not able to help themselves. He tells us there were blind people, there were halt people, there were lame people. That tells me just about every kind of disease there is, every kind of problem that's caused by our depravity, were gathered together there in those five porches. Number one, they were impotent, and we are too. We are powerless without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot accomplish what we need to do. We can't accomplish salvation, number one. We can't even accomplish daily faithfulness without the grace of the Lord to help us and strengthen us and give us that which we need day by day. Here there was a great multitude of impotent people, and here in this congregation today is a great multitude of impotent people. And by that, we're powerless without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are blind. I remember we see in John chapter 9 a man who was born blind. And he said throughout that experience, finally, he said, there's not a lot that I do know, but I do know this one thing: where I was blind, now I see. The grace of the Lord had been upon him and gave him sight. I'm thankful that many of you, I trust all of you, have been blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ to have spiritual sight and be able to see the great things that the Lord has done for us. He says there were those who remained and those who were halt. They couldn't get about by their own strength. How many times have we been that way, not able to get about in our own strength, but by the strength of God, we were able. It says, when Jesus saw him lie, verse 6, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Sometimes the Lord's questions seem on the outside a little foolish. The Lord was not foolish, and I'm not calling him foolish, but sometimes it seems that way. Here's a man for 38 years had a problem. Here's a man laying in these porches, waiting for the troubling of the water, hoping that he can be the first one down there. Obviously, this man's whole focus in life is to be made better. And here the Lord Jesus Christ comes up to him, knowing he had been in this case a long time. The Lord was not a fool concerning this. He had full understanding. But he asked the man, will you be made whole, or would you like to be healed? And of course, the answer is, of course. Certainly I'd like to be made whole. But of course, when the Lord asks questions, he's never asking a question to gain information. The Lord is never asking a question because he likes the answer. He often asks questions to get the individual he's asking to think deeper or to refocus on something else. And that's the case with this man. This man has got tunnel vision of this pool, and he can't see the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great physician, the one who would send the angel, the one who blessed with healing there in that pool to begin with, is standing right before him. Notice the man's response. Sir, I have no man. Have you ever felt that way? That you're totally alone and none to help. There's nobody who will stop. I love the scripture that says, and Jesus stood still when there were men who were blind. And they cried, Thou Son of David, have mercy. And Jesus stood still. That means he took time out of a very busy schedule. There's nobody who was ever busier than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody who ever had a more important job than the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he took time and stood still and looked on people with compassion and helped them in their trouble. How often do we fail to stand still because we're too busy and too focused on other things instead of recognizing the Lord has sent us as ministers to encourage and strengthen the people of God, and we just don't take notice because we're too busy, we're too preoccupied, we're too distracted with what's going on in our own lives instead of stopping and recognizing that the Lord has blessed us. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that the comfort we've received of God, we're to comfort one another with. When the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in our affliction, we're to take that blessing that he's blessed us with and in turn use that to encourage somebody else and use the testimony of the providence and mercy of God to try to strengthen and encourage somebody who needs the providence and mercy of God right now. Jesus, thankfully, was willing to stand still. Jesus, thankfully, was willing to be moved with compassion. And certainly we're to follow in his footsteps. That tells me we're to stand still. That means from time to time we go sit in a waiting room at a hospital, or we sit with a family at a funeral home, or we sit with a friend who's discouraged, or we just take time to make a phone call or send a note or whatever it is that the Lord puts upon our hearts to try to encourage someone who needs it. The Lord stood still and the Lord had compassion. Here he asked the question, wilt thou be made whole? And the man says, sir, I have no man. There's been many times that I've felt the same way, that I'm in this all alone. Now that's false thinking and we should never get that way. I remember Elijah had that thinking on an occasion and the Lord rebuked him for that thinking. Remember after he had fled when Jezebel told him that by this time tomorrow he would be just as those prophets that he had slain. He takes off running. It's amazing he had the boldness to slay 850 prophets, but he runs from one woman, but yet he runs and finally he gets tired of running. He says, it's enough. You know, in other words, I'm just tired of this, Lord, just take my life. Of course, the Lord doesn't. The Lord just takes him right up into heaven. But he said, Lord, take my life. He said, even I am left alone. And the Lord lets him know, no, you're not. I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. And so when we get the attitude that we're all alone, we need to just step back and check our thinking. When we think we're the only one that's right, we need to step back. Because the likelihood is we're the one that's wrong. When we think that everybody else is wrong and we're right, we're probably the one that's wrong and they're right. We need to just step back and reconsider. Here, this man thought he was the only one left, Elijah. And the Lord says, no, that's not the case, Elijah. I've got 7,000. And even if there weren't those 7,000, he had the Lord on his side. I remember the Apostle Paul said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. But the Lord stood with me and by me strengthened me, that by me the preaching was made known to the Gentiles. So here Paul said, it was okay. I gave an answer for the truth of what God did for me, and nobody was willing to stand with me. Remember that even when Paul was going to journey to Jerusalem, Barnabas had to go along with him because Paul had the reputation of one who had slaughtered Christians. And so he couldn't even go by himself to be received of the brethren at Jerusalem. But Barnabas, the son of consolation, went along with him, and Paul was then received. Paul says, at my first answer, nobody stood with me, but all men forsook me. They said, but the Lord stood with me. And if the Lord is with you, that's enough. In fact, I'd rather have the Lord with me than an army. I'd rather have the Lord on my side and an army against me than to have an army with me and the Lord against me. And so here this man says, sir, I have no man. He says, the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. That had to be discouraging. Time after time. To be there gathered in those porches with all these people who are ailing and sick, and you know that they're wanting the same thing you want.
It's kind of like, you know, Black Friday after Thanksgiving Day when the big sale's going on and there's a limited number and you just got to rush in that door. I bet that's about what this was like when that angel came down. There was a great throng pressing against each other trying to get into that water first. This man tried. He said, but I'm too slow. I'm too impotent. There's others that stepped down before me. They received the blessing. So he not only doesn't receive a blessing, but he's standing by watching somebody else who gets it. Have you ever felt that way? I don't have anybody. And here I am troubled. And when I need help, I don't get the help. But I watch all these others around me that seem to have the favor of the Lord upon them. And here I'm left alone and left without the blessing that I stand in need of. That's how this man felt, I'm sure. But notice what the Lord responds. He doesn't get on to him. He doesn't chide him for saying, sir, I have no man. Because really, that was an affront to the Lord Jesus. Because here was a man right there that was the greatest blessing that that man could ever receive. And yet he says, I don't have anybody. And when we say those words, we're actually an offense to the Lord. Because the Lord is on our side. The Bible has clearly stated to us, it's a promise of God that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So we should never say that I don't have anyone. There's no one to help me. At this moment, this man said it, but the Lord says, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed, and it says he walked. We read that and maybe just pass right by. That's amazing that a man for 38 years was afflicted, and yet just the words of Christ spoke and said, walk, and he walked. He said, rise, take up your bed. He rose and he took up his bed. Now that man said, sir, I have no man. He was incorrect in stating that because he had the Lord Jesus Christ right there in his behalf and on his side. Let's look for a few moments to Isaiah chapter 59 and you'll find where these same words, where there is no man, are recorded, and it's a truth. We turn to Isaiah chapter 59 and beginning in verse 1 it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You know, there's a big difference in will not and cannot. The scripture here tells me the Lord can hear, and the Lord's arm is strong enough that it can save. It's not an issue of whether the Lord could or could not. The issue in Isaiah 59 is whether the Lord will or will not. He says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but our sins and our iniquities have separated between you and your God and hid his face from us that he will not hear us. That's a sad condition for people to be in, that God who can hear and God who can save chooses not to do so because of the iniquities and the sins that are found in those who come before the Lord. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. He says, for your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. That chapter continues on with the deplorable state of man without the grace of God. This is our state before we were touched in regeneration. This is how we behave. This was the corruption of our being. We were just as this records in Isaiah chapter 59. Thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ intervened. But notice what it goes down to say. It says in verse 16, and he, that's God the Father, saw that there was no man. That's interesting. Here the Lord looked, he saw. I'm amazed at those who testify that they believe in election or predestination, but their version of it goes this way. The Lord looked down from heaven and he chose out those who would favorably receive him. That's not what the scriptures say. Every time that I see the Lord looking down, the picture's not so pretty. Every time the scriptures testify the Lord looking down, here in Isaiah 59 it says he looked, and what did he find? There was no man. There was no one to help. No intercessor, it says. Therefore his own arm brought salvation unto him. I look in Psalm chapter 14 and again in, I believe it's Psalm 51. where we find David says the Lord looked down. And what did he find? When the Lord looked down, he saw that we had altogether become unprofitable. And he makes that long list that's also recorded in Romans 3 of the depravity and sin of mankind. That's what God saw when he looked down. In Isaiah 59, though, God looks down and he says, there was no man. Now, when that man in John 5 said it's not true, because here was the Lord Jesus Christ right before him. But when God said it, it was true, because at that time, except in the mind of God and in the eternal covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ had not come. And when the Lord looked, the deplorable condition of man was there, and there was no man. It's interesting. It took a man. It didn't take an angel to deliver people from sin. It took a man. It took a holy man, a righteous man, a godly man. It took a man who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. It took Christ, who was God, but was also a man. Now, I believe he was all God, but when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was all man. The Bible is clear about that. I see in the scriptures where he hungered. I find in the scriptures where he thirsted. I find where he was tired. I find he was weary in his journey. I find there were times that he was discouraged. I find even in the Garden of Gethsemane where he was weakened to the point God sent an angel to minister to him to strengthen him in his journey because he was about to go to Calvary. I find a man who was a man, but yet he was God. Here in Isaiah 59, though, that man didn't yet exist. He did exist as the Son of God because he has always been the Son of God. There was never a moment when he became the Son of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ is eternally God's Son. But there was not always the time that he was the Son of Man. God looked and saw there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor, somebody to stand between. I find the occasion where Job looked and saw a similar experience. When there was no daysman, which means intercessor, someone to stand between. See, here's the problem. God is holy. Mankind had sinned and fallen from the glory of God and could not reach it again. There was a great breach between the fellowship of God and man. And it was going to take a man to stand between and become an intercessor. We find a similar situation in the case of Moses and the people of God. When God would have destroyed them, the Bible says in Psalms, but Moses, his servant, stood in the breach. That means here Moses stood as an intercessor, pleading with God and pleading with the people. There was one who understood both sides. That's what an intercessor is. If you hire a mediator to resolve an issue, you want one that can understand both sides so that they're not going to be favorable to either, but can understand what's going on both sides. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's God, so he can understand God and recognize what it is to be offended. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's a man and can understand our case also. And so here's an intercessor that's called of God, who can understand the Lord, but can understand you. I'm thankful that he can understand both. I'd hate to have a mediator that only understood the Lord's case and so stood against us in judgment. But instead, he understood the holiness of God. But he also understood how weak we are, and we needed a strong man before the Lord. So God looked and he wondered. It says, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. We see that this man in John 5 declares there was no one, when in truth there was. But God saw there was no one, and there really was no one to help. There was no one to call on. There was no one to stand in the breach, no one to help in our case. So his own arm came. And we find he came there in Bethlehem, born of a woman named Mary. Came with a lowly birth, unexpected by those who were expecting a Lord that would come and a Messiah that would come in glory and reign and once again restore Israel out of the glory that they had under the days of Solomon. But that was not what the Lord obviously was concerned with. He was concerned with establishing a kingdom that would be forever and a kingdom that would ascend above the heights of this world and actually overshadow all kingdoms of the earth and all reigns wherever they might be. He was born of Mary. As you know, he was taken by her to the temple, fulfilled all things that was concerning the law of God. He did everything that was expected of him. We find him in Luke chapter 2 as a 12-year-old boy, able to astound doctors and lawyers by the answers and the questions that he asked and gave. And then we find him at the age of 30, coming to a man named John, requesting baptism. And John said no, it was he that needed to be baptized of Christ. And of course, the Lord said, "Suffer it to be so, for it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." And so he was baptized. Lo and behold, as he came forth out of the water, the voice of God spoke from heaven, and the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And there we see the Trinity gathered in one place, and the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Just a side note, there's one time in my life that I can know that I pleased the Lord, and that's when I came right back here to a baptistry and submitted myself to the same thing the Lord went through, and I was buried in baptism and came forth as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know at that moment at least I pleased the Lord. I don't know if I've done so any other time. I hope I have, but I know that one time I did, and I know you did too. So here the Lord comes. He lives his life. He preaches his own kingdom. He heals those who are in need. He even comes to this man in John chapter 5. And what is the result of all the good that he did? The Jews lie in wait to try to destroy him because he's turning the world upside down. He's changing the order of how things are. And they're very upset because everything that they hold to, all the traditions that they had set up and the new things they had placed on top of God's law, the Lord Jesus Christ was taking a swipe at and removing from them. And they wanted him killed. He stands before Pilate in John chapter 19. And we find he's been judged now several times. We find Pilate himself recognizes that he's not a guilty man. Pilate's own wife tells him, "Have no part with this man." She had had a dream that this was the Lord and not to be messed with. But of course, Pilate does not heed what she tells him. But he continues to judge him. Ask him over and over about the charges the Jews lay against him. One occasion he even brings out the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19 and verse 5 and says, "Behold the man." And I believe John at this point is actually trying to get them to come to their senses, to recognize that they were trying to put to death a man who is innocent, a man who had done no wrong, a man that Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And he says, "Behold him." John 5, the man said, "I have no man." Isaiah 59 says, "God looked and there was no man." And here Pilate tells us, "Now behold him. Here he is. Here he is, an innocent man who's done nothing wrong, but yet they cry, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" And notice what Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king? Should I really put your king to death?" Notice what they respond, "We have no king but Caesar." Here they won't even claim a Jewish king, but instead pledge their allegiance to a foreign leader and say, "Caesar is our king." They reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen rock, the cornerstone, the chief stone, who it says would be rejected by the builders. And so he was. He says, "Behold the man. Look at him. We have no king," they say, "but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify." And they go on to say, "We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." The Bible tells us, though, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. The Lord Jesus Christ never thought it wrong to put himself on the same level of God because he knew from whence he came and where he was going. He recognized and knew that he was the Son of God, and it was not wrong to declare it such. And even the Roman soldiers, after his death, when the earth did quake, remember what they said? "Behold, surely this was the Son of God." They finally knew. They recognized it after the fact. How much better when we can see it before the trouble. They said, "Surely this was the Son of God." But they said, "He ought to die. We have a law." It's interesting. They weren't concerned with the Lord's law. And notice they don't say it's God's law and by God's law he ought to die. They said, "We have a law and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So again, Pilate says, "Behold him." What do you behold? A man, yes, but more than a man. The Son of God. A man that by this point, the Bible tells us in Isaiah, was beaten to the point that his visage was marred more than any man. That means the physical countenance of the Lord was so altered and changed by the beatings that he endured. I don't believe if you had known him before, you could recognize him as the same man. I've seen people disfigured. I've seen people through fires or other tragedies their bodies maimed and disfigured. But the Bible says his visage, his physical appearance was marred more than any man's. The Bible tells us the lacerations they laid upon him. It says they made long their furrows in his back. If you read and study the Roman crucifixion, oftentimes the back would be laid open so that the kidneys would be visible. We can't even begin to fathom the bloody and horrible experience the Lord Jesus Christ had there during the crucifixion and the beating that ensued before. They mocked him. They put upon him a scarlet robe. They put a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns upon his head. And they fell down and worshiped him in mockery, saying, "Behold, King of the Jews." They didn't believe it. They didn't honor him. Instead, they were trying everything they could to destroy him. Here he is, a bloody sight. And Pilate brings him forth and says, "Behold him, look upon him." Would they not even be moved with compassion for just a man who was before them? But here he is, the Son of God, and not one of them is moved or touched and cried out and say, "Spare him, stop it." No, instead they cry, "Crucify him, crucify him. Away with him. Give us Barabbas, who's a thief and a murderer, a man who brings forth sedition. We'd rather have him than the Son of God." And you know, I suspect if we'd have been in the crowd, we likely would have been crying the same. You know, if we hadn't, we'd have been stopping our own salvation. Because it took his crucifixion to deliver us. What a contradiction of sinners against himself, as Paul says. Pilate says, "Behold him." What do we see? Isaiah 53 tells you what you'll see. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Pilate says, "Behold." Isaiah 53 says, "We can't even look. We're so ashamed." See, Isaiah 53 is written to the Jews. And they were so ashamed of him, they wouldn't even behold him, but they viewed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they were saying, "This man deserves everything that he's receiving." That was the attitude of the Jews there that day. He had made himself the Son of God, so he deserved everything that was coming against him and more, because they just saw it as the hand of God against him, when the truth was, yes, God had pulled his hand away from him for a time. That's why the Lord could cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you know why that question was raised? Because God had forsaken him. The Lord had turned his back upon him. The Lord had removed himself from him. Why? So that you and I would never experience that. We will never experience the face of God turned from us. We will never experience God drawing back from us. He will always be with us. Christ said, "Why have you forsaken me?" So you and I will never be forsaken. Someone had to be forsaken. And Christ was. "Behold the man. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief." John 5, the man said, "Sir, I have no man." There's nobody. I'm all by myself. That's not true. "Behold him." Here he is. In John 19, he's a bleeding sight. A gory sight that we would turn our children's heads away, so that they couldn't see the violence and the corruption and the wickedness and the evil that had gathered there against him that day. But I love what Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 12. "But this man," the same one that Pilate says, "Behold," the same one that Isaiah says is a man of sorrows, the same one that God looked and saw there was no man, so sent his own Son as an intercessor. Paul says it this way in Hebrews 10 verse 12. "But this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." I love that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to behold him, as Pilate says there in John 19. I believe from time to time it's necessary that we look back at Calvary and see the things that he endured for you and I, to recognize how deplorable we were and what we deserved, and how God withdrew from him so that we shall never experience a God withdrawing from us. We need to look at that sight from time to time. but we don't need to remain at Calvary. I'm thankful there's the tomb that's empty. And I'm thankful for Acts chapter 1 that declares that the Lord Jesus Christ was received up in the clouds. And why? To sit down at the right hand of God. This man, after he had made one sacrifice, that's amazing. You go back to the Old Testament, how many sacrifices were made? I know there was the annual sacrifice that would be made at the time of the Passover. We would find that one, but there were others. We have the wave offerings, the peace offerings, the trespass offerings. No man telling how many animals had to die, nor how many gallons of blood that were spilled, and not one sin was ever remitted. It only brought the remembrance of it, not one sin ever destroyed. But here the Lord Jesus, in one offering, the Bible says, perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's amazing. What men could not do and the high priest could not do in hundreds of years, yea, thousands, the Lord did in 6 hours. What took centuries of attempting, this one man did it in just a few moments of time. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the penalty that was due us. And you know what the penalty was? It was an eternal separation from the Father. It was to be banished forever from the presence of God. I know that was the penalty due our sins. The Bible says, lust when it's conceived bringeth forth sin. Sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. That's the penalty for sin is death. The Lord Jesus died. And I don't know how, but in a few moments of time, God was able to put on one man that was due all of us, which is the eternal punishment of God against sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ was able to bear that up in his own body on the tree of the cross. And there he left our sins and went to the grave victorious. I'm sure the devil thought when the Lord Jesus was about to bow his head in death, I'm sure the devil thought, I got the victory. I've put him to death. You know, back in Psalm 2, we find how the wicked take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's all by the hand of Satan. Satan tried to destroy the Trinity of Godhead. And I'm sure he thought he was closed until the Lord said, it's finished. He didn't say that in defeat. He said it in triumph. I love when I can say it's finished. I get to say it so rarely because I rarely finish anything. The Lord said it in triumph. There's times I say it in defeat. Well, I'm just finished with this. Give up in disgust, but not the Lord. He said it's finished. And I think in that moment the devil knew. Oh no, I've lost the battle. Here the Lord has got the victory. But this man, the same one that man saw in John chapter 5, the same one that God looked and there was no man, the same one that Pilate said to behold, the same one that Isaiah said was a man of sorrows, as a man who has forever perfected us. This man, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever. I like that forever part. That tells me I don't have to worry about the Lord needing to come back a second time or a third time or a fourth time. The Bible is clear in Hebrews 9 that he's coming the second time without sin unto salvation. That means he's simply coming to claim that which he already bought and take home that which is his. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. You know why he sat down? Because he was through. He was finished. It was complete. It was done. But notice what it says. He sat down expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That goes right back to Psalm 110. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord. That's a Bible way of saying God the Father says to God the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know, every time a child is born again, a child of God is born again, that's a conquered enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were at one time an enemy of God. You hated God. You were an affront to God. But as soon as God regenerated you, you were a conquered enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You became his footstool. And you know what? There's no better place to be than at the feet of Jesus. There's a hymn we sing, Down at the Feet of Jesus, one of my favorite hymns. There's no place we'd rather be than at the feet of Christ. It's a good place to be the footstool of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't really want to be your footstool, and I don't want you to be mine. I believe we're together in the house of the Lord, and together we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be happy to bow and wash your feet, and I'll be happy to do whatever I can to minister to you, but I've only been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I bow gratefully, and thus we should. But there's other enemies to be destroyed yet. Remember, he's at the right hand of God expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. There's more enemies being conquered. Every child of God being born again, another enemy conquered, but there's other enemies. We find Satan and his angels, they're enemies of God. We find the last great enemy which shall be destroyed is death. That's an enemy of God. And all of those shall be conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have his day against Satan when he cast him into the lake of fire. And he cast all the angels there with him. He will have the victory over death. At the last day, death will be put to death. The Lord Jesus Christ will have the victory over it. There'll be nothing that stands against the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day. There'll be no enemy that comes up and surprises him. He will vanquish every one of them. No one will stand against him. The Bible actually says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess of things in the earth, under the earth, wherever it may be. All shall bow before him and finally confess that he's Lord to the glory of God. To the glory of God. This is the man. But thanks be to God, he's God. Behold him. Stop and consider him from time to time. It does us good. It strengthens our hearts. It reaffirms our hope. It gives us the strength we need. He's not a conquered Lord. He's a conquering Lord. He wasn't defeated, but he did defeat. He's sitting right now, not because he's lazy. He's sitting right now still making intercession for us, expecting till all of his enemies are finally made his footstool. And thanks be to God when that day comes when we shall behold him, not in the way that Pilate said, but we'll behold him in his glorified state. We'll behold him as the saints that are with him now behold him. We'll behold him as the Father sees him. And David says, when I awake with thy likeness and when we can see him, we'll be satisfied. It'll all be okay. We'll praise him forever. May we start on it now. May God bless you.